in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39, the passage that I read a little earlier. When we look at the world around us, I would guess that most of us feel very sad, very depressed at the way that things are in our nation today. I mentioned this in our prayer, how far we are from God as a country. And it is really horrific to notice that the world doesn't just rebel against God, but the world celebrates and rejoices in its rebellion against God. So those who are engaged in unnatural practices no longer hide those unnatural practices and no longer keep them undercover, but they now talk openly about them, and they say that we must all rejoice in this fact that there are people who are engaged in these unnatural practices. We live in a world that is very, very dark. We live in a nation that is very, very dark. And for us as Christians, the great question is this: how can we live a godly life in an ungodly world? How can we make it so that tomorrow when you go to your place of work, and I guess that most of you, when you go to your place of work, most of your colleagues are not Christians, but are engaged in all kinds of rebellion against God. How can you be that when you go to your place of work tomorrow, or when you engage with people in your neighborhood, in your community, or whatever it is you do, you meet other people, how can you be so that you are actually a bright, shining light in that dark world? How can we make sure that we are not seduced by the world and become worldly and follow them in their sinful practices, but that we maintain our testimony, we maintain our walk with God, so that our light is shining brighter and brighter as the world around us gets darker and darker? How can we do that? I believe that is the great lesson from Genesis chapter 39. Remember Joseph's status, his condition. He is one of God's people. You remember the history of Genesis. God appeared to Abraham, and God called Abraham from out of idolatry. And Abraham left his idolatry, and Abraham became a child of God, a worshiper of the one true living God. And God made a covenant with Abraham, and God gave promises to Abraham. And then Abraham had a son, Isaac, and those promises went to Isaac. And Isaac had a son, Jacob, and the promises went to Jacob. And the promises are there for Jacob and for his children, because they're all the covenant people of God, and they belong to God, and they're the worshippers of the one true living God. There are not many of them, only about 70 at the time that we are in Genesis. But there were these 70 people who were the covenant people of God. And then Joseph's brothers turn against him because they hate him, and they sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites take Joseph to Egypt, and they sell him there to Potiphar. And there in this land of Egypt, this huge country, a very wealthy country, a powerful country, this huge country of Egypt, there was one man and only one who was a worshipper of the one true living God. I wonder if you've ever reflected on that. In this entire nation of Egypt, there was only one man who worshipped the one true living God, because knowledge of God hadn't gone out into the other nations yet. It was only Abraham and his offspring who were the living people of God. The others, the other nations, were in darkness. They were in idolatry. And the word of God hadn't gone to Egypt yet. Nobody had gone to Egypt to take the word of God yet. I know Abraham had visited Egypt, but we have no evidence that there had been any kind of conversion there. And that was quite a while ago. So there in that land of Egypt, there is this one man, Joseph, and he is the one true worshipper of the living God. And you read Joseph's story from 39 onwards, 40, right up to chapter 50, and you find that Joseph maintains a testimony. Joseph doesn't leave the worship of the one true living God and become an idolater. He doesn't follow the Egyptians in their idolatry. Joseph worships the one true living God. He maintains his testimony as a child of God. He's there in Potiphar's house in this chapter that we read. And then he's in prison because this charge of attempted rape has been brought against him, and he's thrown into prison. He's there in prison, a child of God, and he maintains his testimony. How does he do it? How in this darkness, surrounded by darkness, how does he maintain a light? Well, that I believe is the lesson of this passage. How can we, as God's people, live a godly life in an ungodly world? There are four things in this passage that I want to bring out that I hope will help us in answering this question. How to live a godly life in an ungodly world? Four things. And the first is this. Remember, God is with you. Remember, God is with you. Look at this passage. It says in verse 1, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man. There he is in Potiphar's house. And humanly speaking, he's the only one there who loves the Lord Jesus, loves Jehovah and follows Jehovah, a worshipper of the one true living God. So in one sense, he is alone. If you were to visit him in Potiphar's house, you wouldn't see any other worshipper of the one true living God, only Joseph. But Joseph isn't alone. Because the passage tells us, right at the beginning of the passage, the Lord was with Joseph. And things go badly for Joseph in Potiphar's house because this charge of attempted rape is brought against him, a false charge, and he's thrown into prison. And what do we read when he goes to prison? Well, it says in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. So you see, again, there is this pattern in this writing of Genesis. He is in Potiphar's house, the Lord is with him. He is in prison, the Lord is with him. And of course, the implication is when he moves from prison to the prime minister's office, the Lord is with him. We know the Lord was with him when he was in the prime minister's office because of the wise way that he ran that country. He was a just, a gracious, and a wise ruler, and that was the wisdom of God. The Lord was with him. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen makes his speech to the Sanhedrin, and he speaks about Joseph, this is the point that Stephen brings out in his sermon. The Lord was with Joseph. Do you know, we have a very great enemy, and I will be speaking about him in a minute. And one of the ways in which the enemy attacks us is he seeks to isolate us. Tomorrow when you go to your place of work and the others are talking about how they spent their weekend and how they engaged in all kinds of ungodly practices. They went to nightclubs and got drunk and so on. I don't know what they do, but this is the kind of thing people do. They were engaged in all kinds of ungodly practices. And they're talking about this and rejoicing in it. There's no shame in it. And how they didn't use the Lord's Day to go to church to worship God. That sort of thing wouldn't even enter their minds. The Lord's Day, what's all this? How they use Sunday for purely fleshly pleasures. And you sit there and you feel totally isolated and you think, I'm the only one here who is a Christian. And the devil has this way of, well, you're the only one, you know. And you're all alone. And you have nobody with you. Nobody else here is a Christian. And if you make yourself known to be a Christian and you talk about your Christian activities, and if you say, well, I went to church yesterday, they'll only laugh at you and ridicule you. You're all alone, you see. Because the devil sort of plants this idea in our mind. You're alone. You're alone. You're isolated from everybody. Well, Joseph was the only Christian in the whole country, but he wasn't alone. Because God was with him. Why do we love Psalm 23 so much? I think it's because it speaks to our Christian experience. And I think that verse in particular, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Why do we love those prophecies in Isaiah that speak about Christ so much, the ones that we read at Christmas? I think it's because of that wonderful name, Emmanuel, God with us. That's a lovely word, really. And when you think about it in its Old Testament context, it's a remarkable thing. Because it is saying that God will one day come to this earth and live on this earth. He will take on human flesh and he will live. And when the Lord Jesus returns to heaven, he will pour out his Holy Spirit. So God is still with us. We're gathered here this evening, and the Lord is with us by his Spirit. He lives in each one of us, and he's in our midst today. And tomorrow you go to your place of work, and you might be the only Christian there, but you are not alone. God is with you. And you can draw upon the resources of heaven. Conversation is taking place and you feel, I think I could say something here, a word of testimony. I think I have some contribution to make because of the way the conversation is drifting. I could bring something from the Bible that is relevant to this conversation. I'm not forcing it in, but it's relevant to the conversation and it may open it up for further discussion. And you must pray and say, Lord, help me to do this. Because the Lord is always with his people. We must never allow the devil to lie to us and say, you're all alone, you're isolated. God is with us. Isn't it remarkable how again and again Moses brings out this point? The Lord was with Joseph. And that is what carried Joseph through. For quite a few years, he was the only Christian in Egypt. In Potiphar's house, he was the only Christian. In that prison, he was the only Christian. He takes up high office in government. He's the only Christian. They have cabinet meetings. Can you imagine a cabinet meeting? Joseph is the prime minister. The king has given him power in everything. And they're discussing the storage of food. And Joseph says, there's going to be 7 years of plenty. And we're going to do storage of food. And he looks at his cabinet. And every one of them is an idolater. This is Egypt. They're not God's people, they're idolaters. So he looks at the foreign secretary and the home secretary and the chancellor of the exchange. They're all idolaters. And he knows that they're all going to the temple and worshipping their idols of stone and wood. He's the one man in that nation who worships the one true living God and loves him. But Joseph never loses his testimony because he knows God is with him. How do you maintain a godly life in an ungodly world? Always remember, God is with you. A second thing from this passage, how do we live a godly life in an ungodly world? Secondly, remember, your testimony is effective. Your testimony is effective. It says there in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him. Just think about that little phrase. His master saw that the Lord was with him. Now, this man was an important government official. He would have had a number of servants and slaves in the house. We know there were other servants because it says later there was a day when Joseph came into the house and all the servants were outside. So there were other servants in the house. And Joseph wouldn't have been the most prominent of them. He's a Hebrew. He's not an Egyptian. He's a teenager. He's a young boy. Now, if a rich man has a number of slaves and servants in his house, there are some that he has quite a lot of dealings with who are in prominent position. And there are others he barely sees. I mean, the teenager who runs his errands, he's not going to have much dealings with that boy. Particularly if he's a Hebrew, an alien, he's not going to have much dealings with Joseph. He's going to have dealings with his top servants and top slaves. But somehow, isn't it remarkable? Somehow, Joseph, who's not even the most prominent person in the house, he's only a slave boy, a Hebrew boy, somehow his godliness and the fact that the Lord is with him somehow comes to the attention of Potiphar. I've been trying to imagine, you know, you sort of try and imagine the situation in the house and you think, I wonder how this happened. And I wonder if it was that one day, because of some business that had to be done, Potiphar actually sees Joseph. He wouldn't see all his servants anyway. But somehow he actually sees Joseph. Perhaps he says, bring my shoes. And Joseph is the one who's just cleaned his shoes and brings them. And he looks at Joseph. And he just sees something in this young man. And maybe he talks to his other servants. Who is this young boy you brought in? I don't even know who this is. And they say, oh, he's a Hebrew boy. The Ishmaelites brought him. We needed an errand boy, a shoe cleaner, and we bought him. Well, tell me about him. And they say, well, actually, he's a remarkable young man. He's not like the other lads that we know. He doesn't chase after girls. He doesn't go after the alcohol. He's not after pleasure. There's something about him. Very serious-minded. A man of integrity, very honest, upright in his ways. And Potiphar takes notice. And perhaps Potiphar says, well, bring him, I'd like to talk to him. Somehow, we don't know how, Joseph's godliness and the fact that the Lord was with him comes to the attention of Potiphar. And it's a reminder to us that our testimony is effective. You know, this is another one of these schemes that the devil uses to discourage God's people. Always remember, discouragement is the greatest weapon in the devil's hands. And the devil will do everything to discourage you. And one of the ways in which the devil discourages us, and this is what he says to us, well, I know you're living a godly life in your place of work. And I know that you're living a godly life in your neighborhood. And your friends whom you meet in your leisure activities. And your family who are not saved and you have dealings with them. And I know that you're living a godly life, but look at them. They take no notice of you. Your testimony is wasted. Your witness is of no use. Nobody takes any notice of you. The only time they talk about you as a Christian is when they ridicule you. What is the point? He will try and discourage us with that. But you know, when you read the Bible, and you look at God's people and the impact that God's people had by their lives and by their words, you can see that is a lie of the devil. If God's people had no impact, if their testimony had no impact at all, there would be no worldwide church. There would be no growing church. Do you know most conversions in the world do not take place through preaching from the pulpit? Praise God, there are some conversions worldwide that take place through preaching from the pulpit. But the vast majority of conversions, the missiologists tell us this, vast majority of conversions is personal testimony. It is a person who has become a Christian. And she's a maid in some rich person's home. And she goes to work as a maid in that person's home. And she's a Christian, this lady. And her testimony shines. And the people who've employed her begin to notice. And they begin to ask questions. And then other Christians come into their sphere. And they begin to ask further questions. And they become Christians. That is how most people get saved in the world. Somebody they meet at work. A friend who's become a Christian. Or a family member who's become a Christian. And they see their life. And they hear their words. And they become Christians. Your testimony is effective. And you must always remember that God is not in a hurry and things happen slowly many times. But our testimony is effective. You remember those words that are recorded in the book of Isaiah about the word of God. And this is what it says in Isaiah's prophecy. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah says, think about the rain and think about the snow. There's been a long period when there's been no rain. It's been dry and hot and all the grass is burned off. It's all brown. And then after many weeks, the rains come. And you wake up the following morning and you look at the ground and you can already see green shoots appearing. A few weeks later and it's all green. Because that is what water always does. Water never fails to produce fruit on the ground on which it falls. I remember a visit to the Rendille Desert in northern Kenya. And of course, it's desert, it's sand. But one night it rained, the whole night it rained. And the following morning, I was with a missionary colleague and we were driving to a village to preach the word. And we were driving there and we stopped on a little hill and looked. And I said to him, that looks like an English meadow. This was the Kaisut Desert, an extension of the Sahara Desert. And I said, that looks like an English meadow. It did. Even in the sand, because there had been rain, little shoots of grass had begun to appear. I was astonished. Now, this was from a far distance, but you could see that rain had brought fruit. And Isaiah uses this picture and says, think about the rain and how it always brings about fruit and doesn't fail. And he says, the word of God is like that. The word of God does not fail. We mustn't allow ourselves to become discouraged and say our preaching, our teaching, our testimony is producing no effect. We do not know what is happening in people's hearts. Your colleagues at work, you have no idea, you have no idea what is going on in their hearts and minds. And I'm sure you've heard stories of people and they say after many years of working there, the person who seemed to me the hardest and the greatest opponent of the gospel one day came to see me and say to me, I need to know why you believe what you believe because I'm in trouble and my life is a mess. Those things happen. Remember, your testimony is effective. Do not get discouraged and let your standards slip, but continue to live a godly life. And God will use your testimony. So we are to remember that God is with us. We are to remember that our testimony is effective. Thirdly, from this passage, we are to remember that you have a clever enemy. Remember, you have a clever enemy. One of the ways in which we succeed in a war is to know our enemy. If you underestimate your enemy, you will lose the war. And one of the ways to maintain a Christian witness in this ungodly world is to understand the power of this ungodly world. And you look at the enemy in this passage, Potiphar's wife. And you look at the way that she tempted this boy. He was a teenager, really. I would guess maximum age 20, Joseph. And you know what young men are like. You know that the desires young men have. It's completely natural. All young men have these desires. And I think she was an experienced woman in idolatry, in adultery. I think she knew exactly what she was doing. And it says in this passage, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. There is no sophistication here. It's a direct appeal to his desires. Lie with me. Now he refuses, and I'll come back to that. And then it says in verse 10, and she spoke to Joseph day after day. It is a clever seduction because it appeals to his desires, and it is a persistent seduction day after day. If it happened once and he said no and then she ceased, well, you can say, praise God, that's over and done with. But you imagine this young lad in a foreign land. Nobody's watching him to see whether he will fall or not. He's in this foreign country. And perhaps he feels sorry for himself some days, and he thinks about how his brothers have been unfair to him and they've sold him into slavery. And this lady comes, and day after day after day, she tempts him and tempts him and tempts him. You see, it's a picture of how the devil tempts us as Christians. The devil knows our weak points. Some people find money a great temptation. Some people find sex a great temptation. Some people find pride a great temptation. They want to be known by everybody and admired by everybody. There are all these areas of weakness that we have, and the devil knows. And the devil knows how to appeal to our weaknesses. And the devil can be persistent. He can be very persistent. He's not all powerful. He's not omnipotent. But he is powerful. And he knows how to use his resources well. And he can be persistent in his temptations. And we have to be on our guard all the time. This is not a war where tomorrow we'll be at war and then there'll be a few days off and then we'll be at war again. There are no days off. There's no leave. We're not like soldiers in the First World War who came back from the trenches on leave for a while and were given warrants and so on. We're not like that. We're in the trenches, and we're in the trenches until Jesus comes back. Now, God is with us and we have God's people with us. But it is an ongoing war. Do not underestimate your enemy. He's very clever. He knows our weak points. And he is persistent. And if we keep this in mind and do not underestimate him, we will maintain a testimony in this dark world. So remember, God is with you. Remember, your testimony is effective. Remember, you have a clever enemy. Fourthly and finally, remember that sin is a very serious matter. Remember that sin is a very serious matter. I want you to look at Joseph's words when she tempts him. And this is what he says in verse 8. He says, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater than I am in this house, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. And then he says this, and it's that last sentence in verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice those two phrases. How can I do this great wickedness? Apparently, it's a very strong word for sin in the Hebrew Old Testament, but then it has got this emphasis. It's an underlined strong word for sin, a great wickedness. Joseph is very wise. He's a young man, but God has given him wisdom, and he sees sin for what it is. He doesn't see it as something that's innocent. He doesn't say, well, I mean, you know, I'm away from home, I'm alone, nobody's watching me. It's only a bit of fun, you know. He doesn't think to himself, well, she's my master's wife. I mean, if I don't lie with her, I could be in trouble. He doesn't make any excuses for sin. He doesn't say, well, I'm a young man, I'm not married, I've got these desires, she's offering herself to me, it's her fault. He doesn't think like that. He sees it for what it is, a great wickedness. It's rebellion against God. It is breaking the law of God. It is a great wickedness. And he goes on to say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, of course, he would have been sinning against Potiphar. It would have been treachery against Potiphar, because Potiphar has been so good to him. Potiphar has promoted him, and Potiphar has been good and kind to him. And can you imagine the treachery it would have been to Potiphar to take his wife? But he doesn't think of that immediately. He does have that in mind. He mentions that. But he knows that first and foremost, all sin is sin against God. You offend a holy God. You hurt God when you sin. I wonder if we ever think of that. The Bible speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit. It's there in the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks about it. Isaiah says that God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. And he was taking them through the wilderness to the promised land. But they grieved his spirit by sinning against him. And Paul uses that phrase in Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, you look at the context in Isaiah, look at the context in Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4. And the context is always personal holiness, sin. When we fall into sin, the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us is grieved. He is God. He is holy. And he is seeking to transform us into the image of Christ. He is at work making us holy, and then we go and fall into sin. Can you imagine the grief that we cause him? Can we imagine the grief we cause our Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, our great high priest, and he watches us falling into sin? Can you imagine the grief to the Father himself? We're his beloved children. He has loved us in eternity. And he has sent his Son for us. And he has brought us into his kingdom. And he's preparing us for the day that we will dwell with him in eternity. And then we fall into sin. Can you imagine the grief it causes God when we sin? Joseph remembered that. When she tempts him, Joseph says to himself, I'm a covenant child of God. And God appeared to my great-grandfather Abraham and made a covenant with him. And those covenant promises have come to my grandfather Isaac and my father Jacob. And they will come to me and my brothers one day. I'm a covenant child of God. I belong to the one true living God. I do not sin against him. And he flees because he sees the seriousness of sin. Tomorrow, in one way or another, you will be tempted. Remember, sin is a very great and a very serious thing before God. It is sin that put our Savior on the cross and brought about his death. It is sin. How do we live a godly life in an ungodly world? Well, remember, God is with you. Do not feel you're isolated. Remember, your testimony is effective. Do not be discouraged. Remember, you have a clever enemy. Do not underestimate him. And remember, sin is a very serious matter. Do not be careless. Let's come.